Okay, you got an outline in your bulletin. This is the fourth part of a four-part series. We're going to start a book study next week and go line by line and verse by verse through a portion of Scripture. But right now, we're going to do the fourth portion of our series on the church. And we talked about Christ being its cornerstone. There's a lot of times I think we get so caught up in Christian ministry and, you know, religious work that we forget who we're doing it for. So we wanted to emphasize that Christ is the church. It's its reason for existence. It's everything. Talked about a number of different facets of what he's called the church to be. And today we're talking about our calling as the church. And we're going to open with Matthew 28, 16 through 20, very famous passage, one most of us are probably very familiar with. And after we read this portion, we're going to open in prayer. Matthew 28, last chapter of Matthew, verses 16 through 20. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Couple things. Right now we're going to pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I pray you'd help me to handle your word honestly and clearly. I pray that your Holy Spirit might use it in us, speak to us, direct us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice that he said, make disciples. He didn't say make converts. A disciple is a pupil, a follower in belief and practice. You want to see a negative example, go to Ezekiel 33. Keep your hand here. But Ezekiel 33, Ezekiel, man, you know, every now and then, I did a memorial often at least once or twice a month. I have a memorial service I will perform. It happens that sometimes I've had crowds. I've spoken to crowds of 1,200, 1,300 people. I've spoken to crowds of one. I can remember burying a little girl that had passed away. I was actually the responding fireman, and I performed CPR. She was 5 months old, and it was too late. They thought it was SIDS. They weren't sure. And the dad and mom were new to the area, and mom was just devastated. She couldn't even come. And the dad asked if I would help him. And the funeral director and myself and the dad knelt in the dirt at the graveside and prayed over her and committed her to the Lord. But I've had crowds, hundreds, 1,000 people or more at times. Doesn't mean you're doing really good. Numbers don't tell you a whole lot. The church has a calling to make disciples, but sometimes just because the church is crowded doesn't mean you're making disciples. Look at the message that God told Ezekiel to listen to from him. Go to verse 30 of Ezekiel 33, and God says, "As for you, son of man, your people are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, 'Come and hear the message that's come from the Lord.'" Man, he was a household name. People were talking about this incredible preacher, this Ezekiel. He's given us God's word. And he says, "You know, my people come to you, as they usually do, and they sit before you to hear your words, but they do not put them into practice. Their mouths speak of love, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them, you're nothing more, Ezekiel, than somebody who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but they don't put them into practice." Every preacher's nightmare, right? "When this comes true, and it surely will, they'll know a prophet's been among them." You know, it isn't just enough to preach and teach. And people ask me who I preach to. I preach to me. You know, I look at the guy in the mirror. I don't aim at people. I just try to be honest with the handling of God's word. But he said, make a disciple. Just listening to a message doesn't make you a disciple. And that's a negative example. And Luke 6:46, you know, there's all these different passages. Jesus said, man, if you hear my words but don't put them into practice, Houston, you have a problem. It's not a good thing. Scripture, and he wants us. What is, you know, discipleship look like? Anybody want to stab at it? We talk about, are we disciples? What does that look like? Loving your neighbor as yourself? Well, that's part of it. What else? Trying to follow his word? Jesus in Luke 6:46 says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? It's like, oh. But doesn't that apply to all of us at one time or another? You know, we know what we should do. Paul said, the things I hate I end up doing, and the stuff I want to do I don't do. And he goes, man, I'm a mess. But he kept seeking. Because part of discipleship isn't nailing it. Doing things perfectly, following Jesus flawlessly, never stumbling. You know, we talk about, you know, in victory. And I'm afraid sometimes people in preaching give people the illusion that unless you are perfect, you're falling short and you're just not what you should be. I got news for you. None of us are what we should be. But we're seeking him. The point is, you're not going to be perfect in your actions and your following of Christ here. That doesn't mean you don't keep seeking him. The one is an illusion in this life. The other is reality. And as you seek him, he's going to change you and you're going to bear fruit. John 15:14. Take a look at that. We'll go to James and we'll move on. But John, he's talking about us being fruitful. He wants us to bear fruit. He starts out saying, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch of me that bears no fruit, while every branch it does, he prunes, so it'll be even more fruitful. And he gets down to verse 14, and he says, listen, you're my friends if you do what I command. Ow, how often does Tony not do what he commanded? Or I do it late, you know. One of the things I... delayed obedience is what? Disobedience, right? People say, how could the Israelites have been so stupid? Look at all the dumb stuff they did. I said, look in a mirror. They're no worse off or better than you. I wonder about the disciples sometimes. Now, all the stuff they saw, and you think, wow, they finally got it. You'd have done no better. You might have. I doubt it. I don't think I would have. Listen, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, Jesus said. And it's not talking a good game, it's pursuing Jesus. Take a look at James. Chapter 1, I quote it to you, but I memorized it in the New Schofield, and I don't want to louse it up because it comes out the new Tony version after a bit. James 1:22, and he says, don't merely listen to the word and be self-deceived, right? How are you deceived if you just listen to it? Where's the deception? You're not doing anything about it. You think, okay, I'm good. I went to church. I'm good. Check. I read my Bible. I'm good. I did this, I did that. And it just washes over you like water off a duck's back. And God says, no, no, no. It's a message for you. And it tells you about things. I want you to seek to apply them. I want you to ask me how this should affect your life. And he says, don't just merely listen. Merely. Don't just listen to it. And walk away thinking, wow, that was cool. What did he say? Now, if you don't know, then the fault may be the preacher's and it may be your hearing or some combination thereof. But he said, listen, do what it says. Anybody who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like somebody who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Whoever looks intently into the perfect law of liberty, the perfect law that gives freedom, and hangs with it, right? Continues in it. Not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they'll be blessed in what they do. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein in their mouth, on their tongue, fool themselves. They deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is, and this is an example, not the only example, but to look after orphans and widows in the distress and keep yourself from being polluted or unspotted by the world. He says, look, actions speak a lot louder than just mere sentiment. It's a process, isn't it? Wouldn't it be neat the minute you accepted Christ, boom, you're right there where you ought to be spiritually. You know, people can touch you for $5, you know. Hey, will you ride in my car with me? Maybe it'll rub off. Maybe like Moses, I'll come away glowing a little bit from just being in your presence, right? It doesn't work that way. It's a process. We have to grow. And as we seek him and he starts changing us, there is fruit that is born. He wants us to be disciples. And he wants us to make disciples. Now, that happens a couple different ways, doesn't it? We invest ourselves in other people's lives. We teach, we befriend, we seek as iron to sharpen iron. We encourage through example. We teach, we mentor. I don't know about you, but I can name some people. There's a guy named Jim when I was a new believer and I got finally into a Bible teaching church. And the pastor, Ray, brought me over. He says, Tony, come here. I want you to meet Jim. And he was one of the deacons. And he said, Jim is going to mentor you. He was a math teacher at a local secondary school. And that guy met me, prayed with me, talked to me, went over the word, asked me how I was doing. If I was having a rough night, we lived in a college town. There were all-night restaurants. And he'd meet me at Marie Callender's and did a couple times at midnight, 1 and 2 in the morning, over coffee, and just let me pour out my heart because I was struggling. And he mentored me and talked to me, prayed with me, wrapped my knuckles, because sometimes Tony needed it. But he sought to invest his life in mine. And there were others I could name. So many people are involved in our growth. And it's amazing. I had a coworker when I was in the Army, and I'm just popping circuits, and I'm mad. And I was nobody really important, but I thought I was. I was a sergeant. I had a section of guys that worked for me, and somebody in the motor pool had really ticked me off, and I was just going off on this guy. I just baptized him a week before in a local river. He was part of our home Bible study group. And he stopped me when I came up for air and said, Sarge, Tony, it's just a thing. Give it to God. The guy had been a believer about 2 weeks. And man, it's like he nailed my hide to the wall. And I needed it. That's also discipleship. God wants us to be actively goading each other on to follow Jesus. Take a look at Philippians 3, 7 through 14. Passage I've seen it too many times, but there's a couple others like it. And this talks about discipleship. Both our own seeking to be growing as a follower of Christ and our desire to be a part of other people's growth. Now, he talked about his life before he had knew Jesus and all the legalistic hoops he jumped through thinking by doing these things, he was incurring favor with God. The problem is, he was doing religious things, but he wasn't seeking the God of Abraham. And he said, whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss, Philippians 3:7. For the sake of Christ. And what's more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things and consider them garbage. That's a polite word. The word is manure It's dung. It's poop. I consider all the things I thought once made me important, once made me holy, what made me acceptable to God, things I did myself, I consider that refuse, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes through the law, through keeping the law. You can't keep the law. For righteousness, to justify yourself before a holy God, to make yourself acceptable through your own efforts, you can't do it. Instead, I want to gain Christ. I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes not from me, but from God. This ties right into Romans 3:21, where it says, but now a righteousness from God has been made known. Right? To which the law and the prophets testify, it was always God's purpose and plan. It is by faith from first to last. He says, listen, I want the righteousness from God. I want to know Christ. I don't want to know about him, man. I want to know him. Yes, and to know the power of his resurrection. Both his mountaintop experiences are great, aren't they? But I also want to become a participant in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Through good times and bad, through thick and thin, I want to know him. It isn't all sweetness and light, is it? Sometimes we walk with him through the valley of the shadow. And so, and it should say, I think thereby would be a more accurate translation, attaining to the resurrection of the dead. How? Because I'm following Christ, because I belong to him. Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. It isn't okay, one and done. I trusted Christ, I'm there, I can just sit on my hands now. I don't care whether you've known Jesus for 5 minutes or 50 years. God wants us to pursue him, to pursue knowing him. That's part of discipleship. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, I forget what's behind and strain toward what's ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Yeah, we seek to follow Christ. He wants us to do that. And somebody who is following him, but to follow him, you have to pursue him. People say, hey, follow me. We're going to go to lunch at this restaurant. You've never been there before. Just follow me and we'll be there. And you sit there, okay, and they drive off and you're just sitting there. Part of following them is you got to get it in gear and go. You got to pursue him. And that's an important thing. And the question to you, I would say, is, how's that pursuit going? Are you chasing him? Are you seeking him through the word, through prayer, through fellowship? Are you looking for ways to serve? I'll tell you what. The way the author of Hebrews says it in chapter 12 is, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance that's marked out for us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author or pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And it goes on. He said, man, just, I ran track. I was a distance runner in high school, kind of a mediocre runner. You don't run a race in your sweats. You take them off. You clear things. You want to be free to move. And he's saying, what's hindering you in your pursuit of Jesus? Maybe it needs to go. I can't tell you what that is. Each of us knows the things that can kind of get in the way for us. But he said, man, seek to follow him. A disciple seeks to build themselves and others up in the faith. There's all kinds of verses I've given you for some of these. I'll just take you. We're in Hebrews 12 now. Just go to Hebrews 10:24. He's all these things, because Christ is sufficient. We have access to the Father through the blood of Jesus, because we have been reconciled to him. He tells us, let us do this, and let us do this, and let us do this. All these conclusions we can draw from the reality of our salvation. And he gets to verse 24, and he said, let us consider how I may spur one another on to love and good deeds. There's some horsewomen in this building and horsemen. What's a spur do to a horse? Motivates them, right? It's a little bit of motivation. It's kind of what my drill sergeant's boot did for a lot of us recruits. He motivated us. It's like a cattle prod. Let's spur each other on to love and good deeds. He wants us to be an encouragement to those with whom we worship, to those with whom we live, an encouragement to do the right thing. That's what disciples do. We're good for each other. If we're seeking Christ and seeking to mentor each other and admonish each other and encourage each other, those things are great. Make disciples. That's part of the process. And he said, man, spur each other on toward love and good deeds. And he goes on and says, give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. He says, oh, you need to pursue worship corporately and prayerfully and encourage each other in your mutual faith. Do it all the more as you see the day approaching. We should seek to make disciples. And he says, love each other. I remember being at a football game for last school, probably 25 years ago. There's a brother in the Lord who just drove me up the wall sideways. And I came to the ball game, sat there watching Lassen High play, you know, because I knew a couple people and I knew their sons were playing out in the field. It was, and one of the guys introduced me to somebody else. He goes, oh, Tony knows me. He goes, he loves me, just not very much. And I thought, and he was just making a joke, but I thought, huh, what's that supposed to mean? And, but love is a commitment expressed by what we do. He wants us to extend ourselves. He wants us to do that to care for those around us, whether they necessarily click with us or not. You know, you click with some people in a crowd, and boy, right away you're drawn to somebody and you get along. It's like you've known each other forever. And some people, no matter how hard you try, you're never going to have that connection, right? It's just the way the world works. Just because you don't click doesn't mean you're not supposed to love them. We think of love as a feeling. Biblically, it is a commitment expressed by what we do. Jesus said that this is how all men would know we are his disciples. We're talking about discipleship, by the love we have for each other. Are we there for each other? Do we pray for each other? Do we care for each other? Doesn't say, do you have coffee together all the time because you're just best friends? God didn't ask you. He said, love your neighbor. He said, husbands, love your wives. He said, older women should teach younger women to love their husbands and their children. He said, love your enemies. It's not a feeling. You can't command someone to feel something. It's what you do. Disciples do that. Lots of other passages. And here's one that often gets overlooked in our day and age because we live in this land of plenty and prosperity. But go to Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. The background of this is the apostles and elders of the church in Jerusalem, the mothership, if you will, Paul went there to present his gospel before them for fear that maybe he was making some mistakes. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. They acknowledged that the gospel he preached was the gospel they preached, and they accepted him as their partner in ministry. But they did ask him to do something. They said, all they asked us to do, verse 10, was that we could continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I have been eager to do all along. Paul had gone. He and Barnabas had brought gifts from the church in Antioch to the church in Jerusalem to help the poor among the people in Jerusalem within the church. And God wants us to care for each other. Sometimes we think, well, if they can talk to the county will give them some relief. You know, number one, if it's somebody in the body, we should care for them. In fact, over here in Galatians chapter 6, he says in verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunities to do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. I think the King James is the household of faith. But we should care for each other. And too often we want to push things off on the state. And he says, listen, loving each other is also, part of that is caring for each other. But to care for each other, What does it look like to be a disciple, to love our neighbor, to care about what happens to them, to want to follow Christ, to want to learn of Him, to want to seek Him, to want to help others know Him better? So he says, make disciples, and we should seek to do that. And number two, to live in the world, but not to be of it. You see, a couple passages here in 1 John that deal with this pretty well. There's other passages, but these are the two that stood out to me. And in 1 John 2, in verses 9 through 11, he says, anyone who claims to be in the light but hates a brother or sister is still in darkness. Ouch. You know, it's hard because some people can do you dirt. And sometimes I've been far more hurt by people I thought were brothers or sisters in Christ than I was by unbelievers. You know why? Because, oh, we're all family and your guard's down and you don't see the blow coming until it lands. Karen had Cindy read a book a while back called When Bad Christians Happen to Good People. Isn't that the case? And it's hard for us. And you ever had gotten a little resentful and irritated because somebody you trusted just did you dirty? And you have to check yourself. When Jesus said, love your enemies, he said, do it. It wasn't an option. It doesn't mean you like them. It means you want what's best for them. And forgiveness, there's two types of forgiveness. This is not what the message is about, but I'll just go over it really quick. Number one, somebody's unrepentant, refuses to stop doing what they're doing. He says in Matthew 18, just separate yourself from them. Give them some distance. You still forgive, but you don't continue contact. You over two or three times, why would you put your head under the trip hammer again, right? The second one is forgiveness with a maintaining of fellowship, and that's in Luke 17, where it says, things that cause people to sin are bound, but woe to that person through whom they come. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If it happens seven times in one day, but they repent, forgive him. You continue fellowship. People recognize, you know what, I'm sorry, I did it again, I apologize. You need to be patient, bear with each other, put up with each other in love, it says in Ephesians. Because we need to be put up with sometimes, because, you know, there's just some things about sweet little old you that some people just can't abide long term. It's somebody, I used to see a bumper sticker in front of a bank teller window one time in town that said, I have one nerve left and you're standing on it. We live in this world, but we're not to be of it. The world says, do unto them before they do unto you, or do unto them as they did unto you. God says, listen, if you love your brother or sister, you live in the light and there's nothing in you to make you stumble. If you hate your brother or sister, you're not saved. You're still in darkness and you walk about in darkness. They don't know where they're going because they're blinded by the darkness. He says, this isn't how I want you to live. The world says, look out for number one. God says, pursue a relationship with me and love those around you because I have loved you. It's hypocritical for me to demand perfection from my peers when I couldn't give it to God and He gave me mercy even though I deserved death in hell. Secondly, don't buy into the system. Look at verse 15, 16, and 17 of 1 John 2. Do not love the world. He's not talking about the trees and the rocks and the lizards and the deer and the fish. He's talking about the system of the world. There's a girl I know that wants to go to cosmetology school. You know, we've talked a bit about that. A friend of mine's daughter. And the adorning of the person is where we get the word cosmetology from. The cosmos is the trappings. It's the adornment of the world. We're not talking about the world itself. We're talking about the human-made system. Our definitions of beauty, our definitions of popularity, our definitions of power, our definitions of fulfillment in this life are often antithetical to what God calls us to. The world loves youth and beauty, and we have this youth culture, and yet God says it's important. Don't just cater to the people in this segment or this segment or this page. We're all loved. We're all important. Love not the world. If anybody loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Out. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh is the desire to please this container we live in, to gratify the body. A lot of people seek to gratify the body different ways, drugs, sex, food, whatever. There's a right way to do it and a wrong way. But he says that becoming an idol doesn't come from God. The next one he talks about is the lust of the eyes. It's the desire to possess what I see. The passion to have bigger and better and faster. I want a better thing than Brian has. So there, right? God says, that doesn't come from me. The desire to keep up with other people or just get one up on them, you know? That doesn't come from God. And the pride of life, the boasting of what people have and do. Hey, I'm better than you because I got this or that. I came into a guy's office one time, and on his desk he had this book, and he spun it around, and it was a who's who in America of, and he says, that's who I am. Who are you? I thought, I just read something about this in a Daily Bread about 2 years ago. Somebody did this to somebody, and I thought, I don't know who people think I am, but I know who he thinks I am. The world and its desires pass away. Whoever does the will of God lives forever. Jesus prayed that we would be in the world, but not of it. And living in this world, but being of it, goes back to what we looked at when we talked about one another. It's love our neighbors, both in the church and outside of it. I'm not going to belabor the point because I covered a part of this already in the message. But he said, be eager to do good, especially to those of the household of faith. We should care for one another, but also care for those without. It's a testimony. In the church and outside of it, we are to care for people. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan? The Levite and the priest ignored the guy laying on the road. And I know that place. We didn't go down there to the monastery that's built there now. But below Jerusalem, the Kidron comes down. There's a creek that goes all the way down into the Jordan Valley. Miles and miles and miles. 40 miles it goes down. And you're up there and you're looking down into this canyon. And there's places where the cliff faces here and the road goes about 15, 20 feet. And then it goes down to the creek bed. And it's this desert, sere landscape with a water course going through it. And that guy laid there and people went past him. Levite went past him. I just don't want to get involved. The priest went past him first. I don't want to get involved. Went to the other side of the road. The guy's laying there bleeding. He's been beaten and robbed. And a Samaritan comes by, a man that the God-fearing Jews looked down on as a heretic, as unclean. And he had mercy on this guy. And Jesus said to the person who was questioning him, who was this man's neighbor? And he said, the one who had pity on him. He goes, go and do likewise. And it was funny because the guy had come to him and said, good teacher, what must I do to attain eternal life? How can I be saved? And Jesus said, you know the commandments, love God and love your neighbor. And he goes, well, who's my neighbor? He wants to put a fence around his obligation, right? Well, I can be Brooke's neighbor, but I can't be Jeff's, you know? Who's my neighbor? I want to know what I have to do. There may be people I don't like. And Jesus said, even that hated Samaritan was a neighbor to the Jew that didn't like him, and he didn't like them. But he said, God has called us to love our neighbor. You can't put a fence around it. They're made in my image. Love them. And bear witness in this world through the way in which you live your life. I gave you a whole bunch of different scriptures. I'm not going to give you too many more here, but our lives bear witness. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 31 through 33. He's been talking to them about their freedom as believers. Be careful that you don't cause someone else to stumble through the exercise of your freedom, whether a believer or an unbeliever. But he said, whatever you do, the conclusion of the whole argument was, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Seek His pleasure. Seek His approval. Don't cause anyone to stumble, be it a Jew, a non-Jew, or the church of God, people outside the church, people within the church. Even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of the many, that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We bear witness through our lives. Another passage I might refer you to is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. God, ladies, guys, God wants you to live decent, God-honoring lives. And how we conduct ourselves is important. In verse 9, he says, listen, now about your love for one another, we don't need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. The Thessalonian church earned a commendation from the apostle. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, sisters and brothers, do so more and more. Don't say, okay, we've done it, now we're done. No, it's a lifetime thing. Remember what it says in Romans chapter 13? Owe no man anything but the continuing debt to love your neighbor as yourself. That's the one debt I have that will never be paid in full in this life. I'm always going to have the obligation to love my neighbor, to care for them. And he said, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. He's not saying don't talk, okay? Don't become a Trappist monk, okay? Ever go down to Vina, California? Trappist monastery there. They don't talk. But I've been there on a tour because I was in a music class at the Bible college and they got permission to take us down there because these guys sing these beautiful Gregorian chants and whatnot. And they sing, but most of their life, they spend time, they'll talk to people when visitors come, different things, but most of the time they're quiet. And he's not saying don't talk. When he says a quiet life, he means don't clutter it up with extraneous things that pull you away from Jesus. And that'll be a different thing for every person we ask, probably. But he said, lead a quiet life, an uncomplicated life. You should mind your own business. That's a big thing that uncomplicates your life, right? Mind your own, it should. Mind your own business and earn your living so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. He says outsiders, who's he talking about? Outside the faith, unbelievers, yeah. And that you won't be dependent on anybody. One part of our living as disciples is to bear witness to others through the way in which we conduct ourselves. How to go about this. I owed a man money years ago. He extended me credit and then he went bankrupt. So I went to his house and I kept making payments even though he was in receivership, but I owed him the money. And I paid him off. And about 8 months later, I get this call from an angry attorney, and I think they worked themselves up into a false rage when they get on the phone, because I owed the money, and I need to pay. I need to do it right now. Are they going to take me to court? Blah, blah, blah. And I said, why don't you call this number? Why? Because that's the guy who owned the business, and I paid him already. Oh, I don't have it on the records. Call him. He called me back and said, why would you do that? He was out of business. And I said, I owed it. I bought tires from him and I needed to pay him back. And he was dumbfounded. I got the witness a little bit. And he hung up. So, but how do you act towards others? Do we take advantage of them? And I haven't always done the right thing. I'm a human like you are. And sometimes I get mad and I think, well, they had that coming, you know. And you think later, wow, God, that was my finest hour, you know. But how do we treat others outside the faith? Do our lives point people to Jesus? That's part of discipleship. And the last thing would be our words. We're almost going to finish on time. Almost. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29, our words. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. Unwholesome talk. We think profanity, dirty stories, different. You can be the most polite person in the world and be toxic for other people the way in which you talk. Maligning people, gossiping about people, condemning people, slandering people. You ever been with people and somebody talks about so-and-so, a man, they've been so good to my family, they're so great, and then somebody will say, yeah, but. And they always have to have something negative to say about another person. Nobody is allowed to be praised in their presence except them. That too is toxic. And when God says, do not take my name in vain, It isn't just profanity or misuse of His name. We bear His image. We bear His name. And the way we treat other people either brings glory to Him or it denounces Him. We've got to be thoughtful about that. And He says, listen, let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but by contrast, and we all fall short on this, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it could benefit those who listen, that it may benefit those who listen. Is what I'm going to say going to benefit people or not? Anybody here ever been in Rotary? Remember the test they had? Is it true? Is it beneficial? Is it they have this test they subscribe to? And I thought, that's right out of Scripture. That's awesome. You know, I could pull those principles right out of the Bible. But don't let unwholesome talk come out of your face. And you know what? If you do that, you're not going to grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. When I'm tearing people down, when I'm ripping into people, when I'm expressing an opinion nobody solicited, and even if they did, be careful. Do we point people to God? Are we gracious? Are we a good reflection of God's merciful nature and His holiness? Or are we grieving the Spirit of God who sealed us for the day of redemption? And He says, listen, get rid of bitterness, rage, all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. And by contrast, be kind and compassionate. You want to know where that comes from? Read Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, because that's part of God's description of Himself. The Lord, compassionate and gracious, abounding in love and mercy, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And He goes on. Get rid of bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. You know what malice is? There's a song when I was just out of high school. It wasn't a very nice song. It was a group called the OJs, and it was called Smiling Faces. Show no traces of the evil that lurks within. Beware of the handshake, it hides a snake. Beware of the pat on the back, it just might hold you back. Don't let their manner and their smile fool you. And it goes on, it goes downhill from there. Listen, but aren't we guilty of that sometimes? We don't want people to think ill of us, so we're polite in polite company, and we avoid the person anywhere else we are. I remember walking down an alley in Walmart and seeing somebody, and they saw me, and they just turned and walked down an aisle. Whoops, it's him. Goodbye. And it was somebody I'd butted heads with a few times, and I thought, okay, whatever. And then I came up to them in a joint service we had with another church sometime later, and they acted like it was their long-lost brother. And I was a little annoyed, but I didn't want to embarrass him in front of all these people. And the pastor pulled me aside and said, you were stewing over something. I said, yeah. I said, I don't know where he went, but you tell him he does that again, I'm gonna call him on it right there in front of God and everybody. I'm done. And he called me, and we sat down and had coffee and solved it. Needed to happen. I didn't handle it quite the right way, by the way. I don't recommend the way I handled it. I was smoking mad. I just, okay, you can't play like you're my buddy when we're in a joint church service and then ignore me at Walmart. That is not going to fly. Okay? He ignored me at a funeral too, but that's okay. Bear witness to your words. Bear witness to your actions. That's part of being a disciple. And ultimately, we are here to seek the glory of God. And we'll go to our last passage, which was our theme passage for the day. And that's out of 1 Peter 2. We're just going to look at verses 4 through 12. We're coming to Him, Jesus, the living stone. He's our cornerstone. That's how we started this series. He is the foundation, the cornerstone of the church. Rejected by humans, but chosen by God. If they rejected Him, they're probably going to reject you at some point in your life if they haven't already. And you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, a habitation, to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusted Him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. Those who don't, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the chief pinion that holds everything together upon which everything is built. But he's a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall, quoting Isaiah 8. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they're destined for, their attitude, their heart. So many people reject the gospel not because they're not convinced, but because they don't want to be convinced. But you, by contrast, he's talking to believers, are, and this harks all the way back to Exodus 19, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. That's your status as believers in Christ. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light, that we can bear witness as disciples. Once you weren't a people, you were not a people, but now you're the people of God. Once you'd not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles, you're strangers on this earth. This is not your home. What? Our citizenship is in heaven, it says in Philippians 3. And we await a Savior from there, Jesus Christ. And he said, live such good lives among the pagans. By pagans, I mean unbelievers. That though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Disciples. He wants us as a church to make disciples. We need to train people up to know the Bible, to know their God better, and to follow him. It isn't just knowing about him. If we know all about God, but we don't follow, it's an unbeliever. But to follow him, he wants us to make disciples. We need to seek and follow Jesus. We need to seek to build ourselves and others up in the faith. And he wants us to reach out and to support outreach and to speak up when we get our chance ourselves for the name of Jesus. And he said, baptizing them, disciples, in the name, singular, by the way, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's only one God, but he exists in three persons. In essence, they are the same. They have three different personalities, and yet they are one being. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And loving each other. That's part of being a disciple. We should seek to make disciples. We should seek to live in this world, but not be of it. Bearing witness to the world as we love our neighbors, both in the church and outside of it, as we bear witness through our lives and our words. Because how we treat each other in the church and those outside speaks volumes to a world that needs to know Jesus. And thirdly, just as a wrap-up, by doing so, we are seeking the glory of God. We are declaring his praises who called us out of darkness into his light. And our prayer is for you and for me. My prayer is that God would be glorified in us. We're here for a purpose. And I would urge you, pursue it. And don't worry if you don't get it right every time. You're not going to. The bottom line is, where's your heart and are you pursuing? Do you want to be a disciple and are you seeking to be a disciple? It's not theoretical. He wants us to do it. Questions or comments before we go? Karen. Yeah. And he's supposed to have surgery tomorrow. Yeah. I'm praying he wakes up feeling better, but I'll check on him today when I get home. Yeah, pray for Brother Jack and pray for our Brother Nate. I'm hoping he's going to have a couple days where the migraines go away, the weather's clearing up, it's sunny, and then the roof falls in again. And the brain injuries he suffered while he was in the service of his country are just debilitating. I mean, he lives for clear, sunny weather. I mean, but when we have a long stretch of that, it's wonderful for him. But right now, he is just spends most of his time curled up in a fetal position with terrible headaches. And I just appreciate prayer for him. And it bothers me. He hates to volunteer for anything because he can't be dependable. And that just tortures him. He wants to be reliable. And I would urge prayer for him. Father, be with Jack, our brother Jack, and his wife Patricia. Help him and Patty. He'd been looking forward to the surgery, hoping it would give him some relief. And God, either deliver him from this illness or help them to find an alternate date that will work for him. I know he's got to be discouraged. He'd been wanting this for a long time. And I just pray that you'd be with him. And if it be your will, lift this burden from him. I pray the same for Nate. And give Marie wisdom in knowing how to support him, how to encourage him, how to help. Sometimes when our mate is down and we don't even know how to help, and sometimes our best efforts at help just complicate things. I know that from experience. And I just pray that you would deliver him as well and help Marie to know how to help him and encourage him and minister to his needs. Lord, help us to love one another. Help us to seek to live lives that reflect your reality as our Savior. Help us to speak and act as those people that have received mercy so that we might in turn be merciful. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish you guys a great week.